subject of sin. I finished up then with the comment that today we would come back to consider the subject, every man a sinner. Every man a sinner. We're looking at the words of verse 9, the very closing part of that verse, where Paul says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." He takes up that theme again in verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And I want to look at those two texts of Scripture. We will come back to Romans chapter 3 and the will of God next Lord's Day morning. But I want to draw your attention especially to the thought and to the truth of every man a sinner. It's a very solemn theme. And I trust that God will write His word upon our hearts today. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we pray that Thou will bless Thy word to our souls at this time. We pray, Lord, Thou will speak to us now. Open up Thy word to our hearts and open up our hearts to Thy word. Father in heaven, I pray that Thou wilt speak to every soul in this building. Lord, right from the youngest to the oldest, that Thou would make Thy word to come with power. Help me, Lord, to make it simple and plain. I pray, Lord, today that souls would flee from their sin to Christ. They might realize in Christ and in Christ alone there is a refuge for sinners. Lord, that all grace and power belongs to Him. Bless Thy word to this end. Put Thy word into my mouth, Lord, I pray. Fill me with Thy Spirit. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The seriousness of sin is a theme or a subject that has largely been lost in this perverse and worldly generation. The very idea of sin is laughed at. The thought of men being accountable to God and living by His standard is scoffed and despised. The suggestion that the laws of the Bible are relevant for this day and are binding on society in this day is something that many simply ignore and care nothing for. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 9, Solomon had occasion to say, "Fools make a mock at sin." The word mock literally means to hold in derision. It has connection with mocking someone with laughter. It's a word that's used especially of those who scoff at religion and morals and sacred things. It's a term that speaks of great ridicule. And that's how many treat sin this very day. They view sin as something to be laughed at. Something that's unimportant. Something that doesn't matter. Something that can be dismissed as if it's petty and inconsequential. That situation can be accounted for in part at least by the fact that Satan has blinded the eyes of men and women and has led them to believe that sin is a trivial thing. If you cast your mind back to Genesis chapter 3 and to the record of the Garden of Eden, you'll discover that when Satan came to Eve in the garden and tempted her regarding the forbidden fruit, he had her believe that disobedience to God's law was not a serious matter. He led her to think that doing what God had forbidden was not a very grave sin. He presented it as a very normal, a very acceptable course of action. That's how Satan works to this very day. He actively deceives men into thinking that breaking God's law is not a serious issue. And as a consequence, the majority of people have the lowest and the poorest and the weakest views of sin. That is, if they have any view of sin at all. That's why our government passes laws that not only permit but promote sin. That's why our cities and our towns and our villages have become centers of drunkenness and debauchery. That's why television companies produce the vilest material and then package it as entertainment. That's why some magazines and some papers are full of unmitigated filth. That's why swearing and cursing has become the common language of so many. That's why there's a careless disregard for spiritual things. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why is there a generation who cares so little for God? Why is there a generation who hardly know the basics of Bible teaching? Why is it there's a generation growing up amongst us in our province who shows so little interest in salvation? It's partly due to the fact that Satan has succeeded in having them believe that sin is not serious. That you can break God's law and it doesn't really matter. We need to understand that. As I said at the very commencement, the seriousness of sin is a theme or a subject or a truth that has largely been lost on this perverse and worldly generation. That's an absolute tragedy. It's leading multitudes down into hell. And there's one thing that needs to be emphasized again and again and again to all age groups. It is the fact that sin is serious. It's not something to be played with. It's not something to be laughed at. It's not something to be forgotten. It's not something to be ignored. But sin against God is an extremely serious matter. The problem doesn't stop there. You see, because sin is laughed at and because sin is treated in such a minor and as such a petty business, and because it has become so acceptable and is so mocked and scorned by society, multitudes never consider the fact that sin is an individual thing, and that according to God's word, all have sinned and come short of God's glory. You see, today the general thought about sin is this, or goes something like this: so long as I don't harm anyone else, so long as I don't become a public disgrace, so long as I don't fall foul of the law of the land, then I cannot be considered as a sinner. So long as I live a half-decent life, so long as I do the best for my family, so long as I get through as well as I can, and I'm as happy as possible, and do as I please, and trouble no one, then I cannot be considered as a sinner, and therefore sin has little impact on me. Let me just say this, that kind of thinking is fundamentally and fatally wrong. As I sought to show last Lord's Day, God has a perfect law. God has a perfect standard. God has a perfect rule of life that must be obeyed, and when God's law is broken, either in thought or in word or in deed, then sin is committed. But sin is not a vague or impersonal or far removed thing. It's one thing to speak of sin in general, as we did last Lord's Day morning. It's something else to speak of sin more particularly, and as it especially relates to every individual here. Look with me at the words of verse 9. Paul is arguing here. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And what he's arguing here with the Jews that are saying there's no need for salvation, there's no need to be saved. He's arguing here between the Jews and the Gentiles, and the debate is, are they not better off? Are they not better than the other? And Paul says, no. In no wise, for we have proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And then, as if to emphasize the point in verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And men and women, those are very solemn truths. Very solemn terms. Very important words. And what Paul is emphasizing here is that every person is a sinner before God.
Now let me underscore this. In the matter of sin, there is no difference between a Jew and a Gentile. In the matter of sin, there is no difference between a man or a woman. In the matter of sin, there is no difference between a Protestant or a Catholic. There is no difference between a religious person or an irreligious person, between a pagan or a heathen or a civilized person. All have sinned, all are guilty, all are sinners before a holy God. There is no difference, as verse 9 puts it, they are all under sin. Or as verse 23 puts it, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I want to deal with this theme. It really brings the subject of sin to a very personal, to a very particular and a very important level. I don't want anyone to leave this house under any false impression regarding their standing before God. And I want to draw your attention to three important truths that stand out in Romans chapter 3, especially from verse 9 and verse 23. I want you to see, first of all, that every person possesses a sinful nature. Every person possesses a sinful nature. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that man sins because he is a sinner. It makes it very clear that there is within every one of us a principle of rebellion against God. Scripture teaches that the entire man is at enmity with God, that there is no good thing in him, that he is overwhelmed and overcome by an inherent sinfulness. In other words, Scripture teaches that every man possesses a sinful nature. He is naturally unrighteous and naturally unholy. Now that's the truth of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, where Solomon writes, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." That little phrase, "just," just simply means righteous or holy. You could read the verse, "There is not a righteous man, there is not a holy man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, Jeremiah takes up the same truth. He says, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Take the words of Proverbs 20 and verse 9. "Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin." And you can go right through the Old Testament, right into the New Testament, and you'll discover this truth that man, by nature, is a sinner. He is marked with an innate sinfulness. He is inherently sinful. His nature is opposed to God, and his nature is full of sin. Now, this sinful nature came as a result of Adam's sin. When God created Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden, he entered into a covenant with him. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We mentioned this last Lord's Day. It's worthy to go back again. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. God entered into a covenant with Adam. It's known theologically as the covenant of works. But there's a covenant here in verse 16, verse 17 of Genesis chapter 2. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And you have the parties to the covenant there. You have God and you have Adam. You have the pledge of the covenant. He was to give perfect obedience. There's the promise of the covenant. He would live. He would not die. You have the penalty of the covenant. "The day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." There's a covenant here. And if Adam had obeyed God, he would have lived in perfect harmony with God. He would have enjoyed eternal life. He would have experienced the full blessings of his holy state. But of course we know that Adam sinned. He disobeyed that law of God. He transgressed the covenant. He failed. He fell short of God's glory. And Adam, that very day, became a sinner. But the impact of Adam's sin did not stop with Adam. You see, Adam was not only a real man. I want you to understand this. He wasn't just an historical figure. Adam was a representative man. That means he represented the entire human race. And when Adam fell in sin, when Adam disobeyed the Lord, when Adam failed to honor God, when Adam broke the covenant, the entire race, the entire human race, fell with him in sin. As Thomas Watson once said, Adam was the head of mankind, and being guilty, we are guilty. And the guilt of Adam's sin, when Adam sinned against God in the garden, the guilt of Adam's sin was immediately imputed to us. And by his sin, we are all made sinners. If you turn over in your Bible to Romans chapter 5, just a page or two from our text, Paul emphasizes this in great detail in verse 12 of that chapter. Men and women, this is fundamental to understanding our sinful nature. It's important that we see this. Romans 5 and 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. One man, that's Adam. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We all have sinned in Adam. Verse 19 of the same chapter. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Adam fell in the garden. He sinned against God. And the entire human race was affected by his sin. His children, their children, their children, and their children, right up to this present day, have all inherited his sinful nature. Young people who are studying the Shorter Catechism, the older folk who can remember the Shorter Catechism will remember the statement, the covenant they made with Adam. It's the covenant back there in Genesis chapter 2. Not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. In other words, when Adam fell, we fell in him. And by his sin, we are made sinners. And men and women, there's no escaping this. We are guilty before God. We are sinners before God. It is within us to rebel and to war and to refuse God. We have a sinful nature that can be traced right back to the Garden of Eden and to Adam's sin there. Let me say something also. That this sinful nature is with us from the very beginning of our lives. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, David made this awesome statement. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now what is David speaking of there? Some foolish people would believe he's dealing with the circumstances of his birth and conception. That's nonsense. He's dealing with the fact that from the moment of his conception he had a sinful nature. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David was not born a righteous man. He did not come into this world an innocent, holy, sinless child. He was not formed as one who was perfect before God. Rather, David was a man after God's own heart. David came to know the Lord as his Savior. But he understood that he was shapen in iniquity and that he was born with corruption and sin. There was no good thing in him. Sin was rooted in his soul. And he began life like this. I was shapen in iniquity. Right from the very earliest of his existence, his nature was corrupt. His whole being was stamped with an inherent depravity. Sin was part of him from the moment David began to exist. And my friend, that's a very solemn thing. From the moment he commenced life, before he was born, David had a nature that was sinful and guilty before God. See, it's Spurgeon put it like this. He was thunderstruck at the discovery of his inbred sin. It is as if he said, not only have I sinned this once, but I am in my very nature a sinner. And what was true of David is true of every individual. Isaiah 48 and verse 8 puts it like this: thou wast called a transgressor from the womb. Psalm 58 and verse 3 has it: the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Why is that? Because they already have a sinful nature. That's something that Scripture is very clear on. That's why a child doesn't need to be taught to do wrong. No one ever has to teach a child to sin. It comes naturally. No one ever has to teach a child to disobey its parents. It comes naturally. No one ever has to teach a child to throw a tantrum. It just comes naturally. Why? Because they're born with a sinful nature. They're born in sin. Therefore, what we're saying applies to the youngest child in this meeting. It applies to the young people. Understand this: in God's sight, you're a sinner. In God's sight, you're a sinner. You're born with a sinful nature, right from the earliest moments of your existence. In fact, if you were to take David's words literally there in Psalm 51, he's saying that he's guilty of sin. He's a sinner from his earliest days. Let me say also that this sinful nature cannot be removed by anything we do. This inbred corruption cannot be shaken off. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 17, sin dwelleth in me. Now a sinner might be baptized as a child. He might be confirmed within the church. A person might be moral in their lives. They might be religious on a Sabbath day. They might be good in their families. They might be honest in their work. A person might be faithful in their support of good causes, but they're still affected by this inbred sin. They are still sinners, and therefore under the wrath of God. And anyone, this is vitally important. You might argue back, well, I don't live like others. I don't think as others think. I don't do what my neighbors or my friends do. I'm not as evil as they are. I've never committed the sins that others have committed. That might be the case. But that in no way changes the fact that we all have a sinful nature. That in no way alters the truth that before God I'm born a sinner. That in no way does away with the testimony of Scripture that all are under sin and all have sinned and come short of God's glory. Every person possesses a sinful nature. Let me go on from that and say, secondly, that this sinful nature has completely ruined and polluted the sinner. If you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 9, right through to verse 18, it paints a very disturbing picture of sinful man. Verse 9 says at the end of the verse that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And Paul goes right down. Then he says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Romans 3 and that passage that we've read highlights in shocking detail not only the existence of sin, it also deals with the extent of sin. These verses uncover the impact that sin has made on man. And one thing emerges, and it's this: that sin has so affected the sinner that every part of his being has been corrupted. Sin has ruined in every aspect of the sinner's life. That's commonly known as man's total depravity. Now, let me explain that. I'm not suggesting every man is as thoroughly depraved as he could be.
I'm not suggesting that all men sin to the same degree or the same way, although all men have the potential to commit the most horrendous and heinous sins imaginable. I'm not suggesting that the sinner has no knowledge of God in his head. I'm not suggesting he has no knowledge of right or wrong. I'm not suggesting he has no feelings for his fellow man, or that he is unable to act in a good manner towards men. He can do these things. Many do. Many do. What the truth of man's total depravity teaches, and what it means, is that this sinful corruption within man extends to every part of his nature. And that there is no spiritual good that is good in relation to God. There is no spiritual good within him. Now, that's where many get it wrong. They imagine that they have some spirituality. They imagine that they have some spiritual goodness, they have some grace, of some godliness, of some righteousness of themselves. And that when they stand before God, they'll present that little bit of self-righteousness to God. And God will be pleased with that little bit of goodness that they find within themselves. And God will let them into heaven, even though they have sinned against him. My friend, that's not the case. Our whole nature is corrupt. Our whole nature has been ruined and polluted and corrupted and destroyed by sin. You look at those terrible words of Isaiah 1, verses 5 and 6. When Isaiah begins to describe the nation of Israel, he says there, "Why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." What's he saying? From the top of your head to the sole of your foot, you're just a mass of corruption. You're full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. He's not speaking literally. He's not speaking of their physical body. He's talking about their spiritual state. And he says these wounds have not been bound up. They have not been mollified with ointment. It's just a mass of corruption. A mass of decay. A mass of disease. And that's the truth of these words in Romans 3. Our sinful nature has completely corrupted and completely polluted the sinner. You notice here in Romans 3 that the understanding of man has been affected. It says in verse 11, "There is none that understandeth." Thomas Boston once said this: "The natural man's apprehension of divine things is corrupt." He simply means that the sinner does not think right on spiritual matters. He doesn't see his sin as sin. He doesn't understand his great danger out of Christ. He can't make proper judgments on eternal matters. As Paul says in Titus 1:15, mind and conscience is defiled. And there's a natural weakness in the mind of sinners regarding the value of their soul, regarding the importance of salvation, regarding the necessity of a new birth. You ever think, why do sinners go on in their sin? You ever wonder why men and women who can hear words of warning? You ever wonder why those who have listened to someone plead with them to come to Christ and show to them the awful damnation if they die without Christ, and show to them the wonders of a Savior who will save them from sin? You ever wonder why they don't respond? You ever wonder why they don't seem to see it? Well, it doesn't make a lot of difference to them. It's because their understanding has been darkened. They don't understand aright.
Even more than that, why do men run on in sin?
Sin that will eventually destroy them forever. Why do they do that? It's because there's none that understand it. The very understanding of man has been affected. He doesn't understand. The natural mind, the natural man receiveth not the things of God. He doesn't understand them. His sin has affected his understanding. The will of man has been affected as well. Man's will is bent towards sin. He has, by nature, a bias toward evil. He goes astray. He desires to do what's wrong. He has no will. He has no longing for spiritual things. In John chapter 5, the Savior made this terrible statement. He said, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Now just think on that for a moment. "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Here were people who were dead in sin, dead in trespasses, and Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, was inviting these men to come to him, and he made this lament, "Ye will not come." You see, man is all too easily led into sin. He offers little resistance to temptation. He easily goes away. He happily goes away from God. Why? Because his will is corrupt by sin. He's not willing to walk with God. His affections, his desires have been affected. Natural man loves what he should hate, and he hates what he should love. His desires in life are wrong. His face is toward hell, and his back is toward heaven. His heart is fixed on earth, and his soul is tied to sinful things. He gives himself to things that he should distance himself from. Isn't that right? Isn't that right of every unsaved person in this house? You don't love the Lord your God with all your heart. You love something else. Your affections are set on something else. You love yourself. You love your sin. You love your situation. And God is forgotten. The heart desires sin. Even though that sin has taken you to hell. Even though that thing which you love and you're loath to give up has taken you down to a Christless eternity, you will not give it up. Why? Because your affections have been corrupted by sin. A man loves what he should hate, and he hates what he should love. His desires have been turned inside out and upside down, and natural man is mixed up thoroughly, corrupted and polluted by sin. I could speak about his memory and his conscience. Even the body has been affected. Listen, my friend, sin has polluted the sinner. The inbred corruption has done a devastating work. And man is ruined. Man is ruined in his sin. And he's unable to change it by himself. And I want you to see this, that God, as God sees you, and as you sit before God this morning, there is no good thing in you, no good spiritual thing in you. As God sees you, he sees a mass of corruption. As Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God sees your dark sin. God sees your heart and your mind and your soul and your conscience and your will and your desires, and God sees them blighted through and through with iniquity. My friend, God doesn't just see a spot here or there. He doesn't see some superficial problem.
He doesn't see some skin deep matter that's wrong with you. God sees a being that's saturated with sin. God sees a heart that's deceitful. God sees a being that's polluted. But as this verse says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You ought to take time to read through Romans 3 very slowly. I'll come back to part of it next Lord's Day. My friend, you ought to take time to read through that chapter. Because your sinful nature has corrupted and polluted you entirely. I'm not suggesting that you've committed the sins that others have. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you have done the things that those who are in prison have done. Or those who are walking the streets and have committed the vilest of sins have done. I'm not suggesting that. But before God, you've sinned and you have a sinful nature. And that sinful nature has affected every part of your life. Let me say one last thing here. And that is that sin exercises a tremendous power over the sinner. Natural man is a slave to sin. He's a servant. He's in bondage. Don't imagine for a moment that you're free. Don't imagine for a moment, my friend, that you control yourself or that sometime down the line you can stop yourself. That's not the case. You look at Romans 3 and verse 9. It says they are all under sin. That phrase suggests that sin reigns over you. You're under sin's dominion. You're under sin's power. The sinner is under the control of sin. He thinks himself to be free, but he's not free at all. He's a slave. I'd like you to turn over to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8 records the anointing of a man called Hazael as the king. Elisha the prophet was sent to this man. He had a word for him, a word from God. Verse 7, we'll take up the story there, 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 7. Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thine hand, and go meet the man of God, meet Elisha, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him, and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, hath sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? And Elisha said unto him, go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover, howbeit the Lord hath showed me that he shall surely die. And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Here's Elisha, he's a broken man. He has just said that Ben-Hadad is going to die. The king of Syria is going to pass away. And as he talks to Hazael, he begins to weep. He really begins to weep uncontrollably. He's a broken man. Verse 12, Hazael said, why weepeth my lord? Why you cry? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Now he's talking to King, or the man who would become the king, Hazael. And he answers, the reason why I'm weeping is because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children, and rip up their woman with child. And Hazael said, but what is thy servant a dog, that he should do this great thing? So here is Elisha. Look at the picture here. Elisha standing before this man Hazael, and he begins to weep, and he asks him, why are you weeping? And Elisha answers him, I'm weeping because I know what you're going to do when you become the king. You're going to set the strongholds of Israel on fire. You're going to slay the people with the sword. You're going to destroy the children. You're going to rip up the women. You're going to cause all this devastation. And he is aghast. And he says, what? Is thy servant a dog? And I should do this great thing. Hazael did do that with the children of Israel. The thing that he said he wouldn't do. The thing that he expressed so much amazement about. The thing that he stood back in horror at the very thought of him committing these sins. But he did it. How do you explain that? It's the power of sin. It's the power of sin. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing to see someone on a course of action. And someone goes and talks to them. Do you realize if you do this, it's going to lead to this, and this, and this, and this, and it's going to lead to this eventually. And the results of that sin are quite catastrophic. And yet that person goes on in their sin. Almost with the thought, well, I can stop at any time. The fact is they can't. Because sin has power. All are under sin. The Bible speaks in the New Testament of those who are servants to sin, those who are born slaves to sin. Men and women, if you're not saved, that's how it is with you. Those who are saved were in this condition too. As I've said, this is true of every individual here. But those who were saved have a Savior who broke the power of sin and set them free and liberated them and saved them. But if you're not saved, you're still under that power of sin. Your life is still ruined. And you're still a sinner before God. And I trust today that God will write His word upon us. Let's not think of sin as some impersonal matter that doesn't affect you. My friend, it does. Before God, you're a sinner. Every one of us. Some have been saved by God's grace. Thank God for it. But some of you here have not been. And you're still under God's wrath. Still under God's condemnation. And if God was to visit you today in your sin, you could not stand against Him. You haven't got a refuge. You haven't got a Savior. You haven't got a mediator. You haven't got a Redeemer. You have nothing. And you'd be lost forevermore. That's why Paul goes on in Romans 3 to speak of Christ and justification through Christ. Let me say this as I close, that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Man cannot save himself. In fact, if you carefully notice what it says in Romans 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, there is none that understandeth, verse 11. And verse 11 finishes this, there is none that seeketh after God. But there is a Savior who came to seek and to save sinners. Jesus Christ. And it's Christ you need today. If you're not saved, you need to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Those that come unto Him, He will in no wise cast you out. And I trust today you'll come, that your sin will be washed away in His blood, and you saved for time and for eternity. May God bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. pray, Lord, this day thou wilt speak to hearts. Lord, thy word is so clear on this. Every man's a sinner. Every young person here and every older person who are not saved are still in their sin, condemned before thee and under thy wrath. We ask, Lord, this day thou wilt speak to their hearts. Save them by thy grace. And have mercy on them, O God, I pray. Bless thy word to every soul in this meeting. And O God, bring souls to the birth, we ask. Save them. Save them this day. For Jesus' sake. Part us now with thy blessing and thy fear and with thy favour. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.